The night before his crucifixion, the next morning. This is the night of his betrayal, arrest, trial, desertion by the disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Last week, we looked at how we as Christians bear fruit. We focused on who the vine is, who the vine dresser is, and what it means for the branches to abide in the vine. The true vine is Jesus. And unlike Israel, who in the Old Testament was portrayed often as a vine, Jesus obeyed God perfectly. Because of our relationship to Jesus, our union with him by his Spirit, we can bear fruit through him. Jesus, the true vine, calls us his branches because he is producing fruit through us to the glory of God. So what is that fruit? Well, Jesus doesn't specifically say here, although we're going to see several kinds, but it's anything that God requires from you. It's faith, believing his promises. It's loving him and loving others. It's devotion, humility, thankfulness, dependence and selflessness, compassion, obedience, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. It's good works. It's everything we looked at last week in Colossians 3, 12 through 17, the way that we as Christians relate to one another. It is our right relationships with those inside our home and outside. Us testifying to God's grace in our lives to those who don't know him. That is that kind of fruit that is only possible through our union with Jesus Christ, the true vine. The vine dresser is God the Father, who has planned that we as Jesus' disciples should bear fruit through our union with his true Son, with a true vine, his Son. And so we saw that the Father cultivates fruit. He takes away branches which don't bear fruit, and he prunes those that are producing fruit through Christ so that they yield more fruit. The vine dresser glorifies his Son through the careful pruning of us so that we bear fruit through abiding. And so what does that abiding mean? It has this idea of remaining or staying. And really, we said that if there was a word that gets closest, it's probably the word dwell. It is staying that lingers with affection. Dwell is captures some of that warmth. And we described abiding as an exclusive dwelling where we dwell in Christ alone with Jesus because of who he says he is and what he promises to be to all who receive him, to come to him alone because of what he promises. So abiding requires that we remember and that we believe his promises, that we trust that his commands are good for us. It is savoring this reality of fellowship with Jesus, that we're so privileged to be in communion with him, that in a sense, we would never turn off that dwelling for even a moment so that we can give into our flesh because Jesus is so precious. It's really our coming to Jesus to receive from him, to take him as our food and drink, to say that without him we have no life. It's meditating on and marveling in and delighting in Jesus, the head of the body, the church. It's having our hearts full of Jesus, not just like taking Jesus in doses. Oh, well, I had my quiet time. But it's to be satisfied in him all day long by everything that Jesus reveals to us who he is. That he is the Word of God. That he is the temple where we worship. That all of our attention and focus is focused on him. Abiding in Jesus, we talked about, is relying upon him to produce anything in our lives that would be pleasing to God. That we would depend on him so that we can say we can do nothing apart from him. As we read in Colossians 1, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. That is abiding in Jesus. Abiding is optimistic, that we expect to be fruitful in Christ. It's confident that in Christ we expect the Father's smile upon us. And it's grateful for the privilege of being redeemed into fellowship with Christ. The privilege of being used by him to bear fruit. So we're going to be building upon Jesus as the vine and the Father as the fine dresser. And what does it mean for us to abide? And we're going to be building upon that as we think about bearing much fruit. Bearing much fruit. How do you feel about that word much? Now maybe some of you feel eager and optimistic about that word. Yes, I am all in. I am here to bear much fruit. Or maybe you feel a little unsettled by that word, like there's going to be some evaluation, as if the only way to talk about much fruit would be to face discouragement or being overwhelmed. I already came here feeling overwhelmed, you might think, and now they're going to put more on me. I have to bear much fruit. I was just happy for any fruit. If you are in the vine Jesus Christ this morning, I trust that you're going to be encouraged. And I trust that you're going to be encouraged because this morning, this passage is full of Jesus' goodwill to you. It's full of his goodwill toward you. And it's also full of bearing much fruit. And we're going to see how those truths go together. That when we trust Jesus' goodwill to us, when we believe his heart toward us, we will bear much fruit. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning. When we trust Jesus' goodwill towards us, his generosity towards us, his kindness to us, when we believe his heart towards us, that is how we will bear much fruit. And we're going to look at four evidences in this passage that are going to convince us, by God's grace, of Jesus' goodwill towards us. Jesus reveals his goodwill towards us, this is the first evidence, by promising that we will bear much fruit. You're like, well, that's kind of the question. But we're going to see that Jesus reveals his goodwill by promising that we will bear much fruit. And we're going to see that in verse 5. I'll read again verses 4 or 5 and see that they are similar to one another. Verse 4 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And verse 5 sounds very similar to verse 4. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears," and listen, "much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In verse 5, our Lord promises that abiding in him would result in us producing much fruit. But that may not sound like generosity to you. But it is out of his goodwill to you that Jesus promises, "Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit." Because Jesus is not needy. He's not wringing his hands, anxiously wondering who's going to bear his fruit. Jesus is not a cruel factory manager cracking his whip at those who lag in production. Produce, produce, produce. Jesus is life. And he has life in himself. And he generously calls you to dwell in him. And he provides this life, his life to you, so that as you abide in him, you will bear much fruit. See, Jesus is benevolent. And he's ready that you produce his fruit. And what a privilege. It's like we are children. And we're being invited as children to participate in what our father or mother could really more easily do alone. They don't need our help changing the oil, or they don't need our help baking that cake. But we are invited in. And so how do we respond to our Lord Jesus's generosity, inviting us in this bearing much fruit? Do we respond with stinginess? Like, nah, it's my time. Questions this morning were so good for that, Josh. Do we respond with doubt? With fear? Are we afraid as we look at bearing much fruit? And we can think about the parable of the talents in Matthew 24, 25, that he, Jesus, is a hard master. Like the one talent servant excused his own not trying. Master, he says in Matthew 25, verses 24 and 25, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. And we could say, look at me, I'm still here. But that servant, the master said, was just wicked and lazy. He wasn't unwilling to use what his master had entrusted to him for his master's glory. Jesus, the true vine, has provided us abundant resources in him, has abundant resources to you so that you bear much fruit, not because he's needy, but because he's generous to you. You can trust his goodwill to you. You can trust that obeying him, that bearing much fruit, will be your greatest joy. You can trust that he's not going to dismiss your dependent and humble and trusting service when it isn't as successful as you hoped it would be. You can trust that he will not leave us because he's embarrassed by our fruit production. You can trust that he will say, enter into the joy of your master. Jesus desires that we bear much fruit. That is out of his generosity towards us, not out of being stingy and demanding. He loves you. And his love for you is that you bear much fruit. So do you trust him to leave other promises and to stay in him alone? That's what abiding is. It's staying in him alone. And ignoring all the other promises out there of what's going to satisfy. Now, I know there that we're really just focusing on Jesus revealing his goodwill to us by promising that we will bear much fruit. The second evidence is Jesus reveals his goodwill by teaching us how to have certainty that we are his disciples. He reveals his goodwill to us by teaching us how we can have certainty that we are his disciples. And we're going to see that in verses 6 to 8. Jesus returns in verse 6 to what happens to those who don't abide in him, who prove to be fruitless. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Jesus describes two possibilities for those who claim to be in Christ, so those who have claimed to have believed in him, received him. One is abiding that leads to much fruit in verse 5. And the other is in verse 6 is not abiding and destruction. Those are the two options. That night, Judas had revealed himself to be the kind of disciple who didn't abide as he left dinner to betray Jesus. Earlier in John, we hear something that was similar of others who thought they were his disciples. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. As the disciples, those who stayed, the 11, later looked back on their deserting Jesus that same night, because that is what they did. They abandoned him. They perhaps would wonder, what kind of branch were they? Were they one who wouldn't abide? Would they be one who would wither? Would their end be the same as Judas, gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned? And perhaps you've wondered the same as you've sought to evaluate the fruit of your following Jesus. What kind of branch am I? Our kind master doesn't want us to be unfruitful branches who demonstrate that we have not received life from the vine. He wants you to prove to be his disciples. So he instructs us. If you abide in me, this is verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What resources? By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so be my disciples. Now we might be tempted to feel really an incredible burden when we think about proving that we're Jesus' disciples. And maybe our first instinct is to think back about the kinds of evidence we could bring up as we seek to defend that. The Bible times we've had, or the church attendance, or the amount we've given, or the amount we've served, or mission trips we've taken, or that we've overcome certain sins. Maybe that's what some of us might be tempted to do. Perhaps some of us are disturbed at the evidence that speaks against us. Laziness, complaining, indifference, particularly shameful sins in our past, or maybe ongoing sins that we haven't repented of. And so as we look at kind of proving whether we're his disciples, we might look at the good we've done or the bad we're doing. But this is not the kind of prove Jesus means. Instead, prove is to reveal ourselves to be his disciples. This is not you bringing up evidence. It's to reveal. What reveals that you're his disciples? Disciples are those. So what is a disciple? Someone who learns from and submits to someone. Someone who learns from Jesus and submits to him. They're those who take his worldview as their own and his actions as their own. They're those who are marked by him. I can tell that you're one who's been with Jesus. That's what a disciple is. We demonstrate we've become Jesus' disciples as we bear much fruit. Jesus desires for you to have the certainty that you are one who is a much fruit-bearing disciple. One who has become like his master Jesus. That is his desire for you. He doesn't want you to be on the vine saying, well, I see a little green there. He wants you to be a much fruit-bearing disciple. Not just that you have a desire to bear fruit, but that you are bearing fruit. This is his goodwill towards you. This is his love for you, for you to be his disciples. And again, this is not out of neediness. This is not because Jesus is like, well, I need so many, I got to fill the quota. This is out of his generosity to us. It's from his goodwill. And so Jesus reveals, because it's good for us to prove to be his disciples, to know that we're his disciples, how to bear much fruit. Verse 7. Jesus parallels abiding in him, this staying in him, this dwelling in him, with his word abiding in us, staying in us, dwelling in us. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. We abide in Jesus, we dwell in Jesus as his words abide in us. You might be like, well, which words? I think we should say all of them. I mean, even John itself has so many, but we don't have to limit ourselves to there. But John, all of his words about the Father and the Spirit and himself, God the Son, all of those beautiful I am statements of John. His words about what God requires from those who come to him, believing and receiving and listening and coming and trusting, this total dependency that's pictured by eating and drinking. His words, his promises about all that he gives and all that he does for him, all of these beautiful things that Jesus says. We abide in Jesus as these stunning truths, his words, his revelation of himself abides in us. Imagine your heart for a minute as a bookshelf. And the walls of these, a wall full of bookshelves, they're lined with volumes. And the volumes have on the titles who Jesus is. I am the light of the world. I am the bread from heaven. His relationship with the Father is another volume. His commands to us is a volume. The Sermon on the Mount is a volume. The evidence of his goodwill to us, the cross is a volume. And the resurrection and the ascension and the return and his second coming, all of these are volumes on the bookshelf of your heart. And these volumes are well worn. That is what it means to abide in Christ, right? Like the binding of them, it is tattered. And these are by far the most familiar volumes in the bookshelf of your heart. I mean, you might have some others here and there. But the ones in your heart, they are about Jesus' word and his character and who God is and what he requires from us. And you're like, I look back and it's so different from what it used to be. The shelves of our heart used to be filled with your daydreams and your hobbies and your lusts and your doom scrolling. But now our hearts are full of the Son's revelation of himself. And so what are we to do with these words? We're to absorb them. We're to saturate our hearts with high levels of Jesus' revelation, of his promises, of his commands. As Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, richly dwell in you. And what's going to be the overflow of that richly? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's what happens when the volumes on the bookshelf of our heart are God's word. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, abiding in Christ means allowing his word to fill our minds, direct our wills, and transform our affections. That is what it means to abide in Jesus, is to have his words abiding in us, to go and to drink deeply from him. If you want to know what it means to abide in Jesus, read Psalm 119, addressing that to Jesus. That kind of affection, that kind of neediness of Psalm 119. We bear much fruit as his words abide in us. But God's word is not the only source that Jesus provides for us so that we can have this certainty we're his disciples. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What a promise. I mean, it's shocking. As Jesus' teaching dwells in us, our desires are so transformed that Jesus can promise you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now that's incredible to think about. That is your desires being transformed by God's word so that you pray in alignment with God's word. So that means abiding in him. You can pray and say, Father, I want to abide in Jesus. Father, I want his word to dwell in me. Father, I want to bear much fruit. I want to have a lot of the fruit of the Spirit. I want to do a good job testifying to you. These are all prayers according to his will. It is as if Jesus says, the door to my Father's throne room is open. And you can request whatever overflows out of your being rooted and grounded in me and in my saturation of you, and it will be done for you. Jesus has such confidence that our abiding in him and his words abiding in us, that his word is so powerful that it will transform our desires so much that our prayers will align with the Father's eternal decision to grant our request for fruitfulness. Right? Our prayers are never going to surprise God. It's not like we're going to come up with a new prayer. It's like, I didn't think about giving that. any prayer that is aligning with God's will, God has eternally known that he is going to say yes to in human time. And Jesus knows that you being in God's word, being saturated with his word, are going to pray prayers that his Father is going to say yes to. What privilege. The Son is inviting us to pray to the Father the way that he prays, his kinds of prayers, to be ushered into the throne room of the kingdom of heaven by the King's own Son. And we see the effect of these prayers in verse 8. Remember again, so that we prove to be his disciples. Verse 8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." As we bear much fruit and demonstrate we're his disciples, we glorify the Father who is glorified in the Son. The fruit of the branches through the vine glorifies the wisdom and the power of the vine dresser. Right? So that he looks at us, sees what's being accomplished in our lives by God's Spirit through his Son for the Father's glory. And the whole thing shouts to the glory of God, that people like you and I can bear much fruit that brings glory to God. That's amazing. What a privilege. What goodwill Jesus has towards us. He gives his word to remain in us that transforms our desire. He invites us to pray according to those changed desires, and he promises to answer. He blesses us with participating in the Father's glorifying himself as he glorifies the Son, as we bear much fruit. And through this, we prove to be, we reveal ourselves to be his disciples, that we're branches that abide in the vine, not ones that are going to be cut off and thrown in the fire. We can look and say, I know who I am. I am in Christ. I am a disciple of Christ. I am loved by Christ. How sad that we boil down our relationship with Jesus to a list of do's and don'ts. Do read your Bible. Don't look at porn. That is not how Jesus portrays life in the vine. It's so much more. The picture is one of this vibrant, transformed, fruit-bearing life, a life which glorifies the Father, a branch that would never be cast into the fire. Life which glorifies the Father, a branch that would never be cast into the fire. We see how Jesus' goodwill towards us, and we believe his heart towards us, we're going to bear much fruit. We see that by his promise that we will bear much fruit. We see his goodwill, and that he teaches us how to have certainty that we're his disciples. And we see that Jesus reveals his goodwill by commanding we dwell in his love. By commanding we dwell in his love. Like, what grace? He commands us to dwell in his love. That's shocking. And it gets even more shocking. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. That's a command. Abide in my love. And we are delving into deep waters when we dip our toe into the Father's love for the Son. The Father in eternity, in God's one nature, one God eternally existing in three persons, in God's one nature, the Father eternally and infinitely loved his eternally begotten Son in that same nature. One God, the Father loving the Son eternally. But the Father also loved the Son when the Son took on humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, experienced both aspects of the Father's love, the timeless eternal love as God the Son, and the end time love as the Son become man. The Father has always delighted in, always cherished, always approved of his Son. In verse 10, Jesus says, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus obeys the Father in his humanity, because as the eternal Son of God, he has one will with the Father. In his humanity, Jesus obeys the Father, which makes me think that in verse 9, when he talks about as the Father has loved me, Jesus may specifically be thinking, at least in part, of the Father's love to him within time. in his humanity, every moment of time, that Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. And Jesus did perfectly obey the Father. John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." He says, "This reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life." He perfectly obeyed the Father. Jesus knew the Father's unbroken and unending love for himself. The Father delighted in the Son. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus can say that he loves his disciples. He loves us who are in Christ with that kind of love, with that delight, with that warm affection. And we are left wondering, why would Jesus love his disciples? Why would he love us? We get the Father loving the Son. But why would he love us? I mean, that's a real question. It's not because of the greatness of Jesus' disciples, and definitely not because of our greatness. They didn't earn Jesus' delight. His cherishing them wasn't because of their faithfulness, definitely not because of their humility or how understanding they were. And that's true of us too. I don't know that we can fathom a better reason for Jesus' love of his disciples than that his disciples are Jesus' own, given to him by the Father. John 13:1, here's a couple of verses that talk about us belonging to Jesus. John 13:1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the point of death, his own. John 6:37, speaking of us who believe, "All that the Father gives me, were the ones given by the Father to the Son, will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Or John 17:2, Jesus praying to the Father, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." We are the ones the Father gave to the Son. John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Why does Jesus love us? One reason is that we've been given to Jesus by the Father. Jesus loved perfectly those who had been given to him by the Father. He loved his own to the uttermost, as we'll celebrate in the Lord's Supper in a little bit, giving himself for them. You who are in Christ are the Father's gift to his Son. And we look at ourselves and say, why? What mercy. The Father's love for the Son is certain and it's unbreakable. And so is the Son's love for you. Jesus calls his disciples to dwell in that love. What grace to be loved and to be commanded to stay in that love. What goodwill towards his disciples. "Don't leave my love," he says. As one commentator wrote, "Make my love for you your very identity. Who are you? Those whom Jesus loved." And that is how the Apostle John viewed himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Is that how you view yourself? Can you say, "I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved"? That's who I am. And again, this is not a needy love in any way. This is an eternally full and overflowing and satisfied love. A love freely given. A river whose source is the Father's own love for the Son. And so don't leave this perfect love for lesser loves. Loves that will use you and profit off of you and betray you and leave you. Everything that the world promises will do that. "Dwell in my love," Jesus says. And then he tells them how to stay in that love, which is very kind of him. How do we stay in his love? It's the same way he abides in the Father's love. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The verb keep has the idea of looking after something or watching over something, like keep this for me. When keeping commandments, it's to keep being cautious and attentive to obey. Jesus kept all of his Father's commandments. He says in John 8:29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus' obedience to the Father was because he dwelt in the Father's love. And as he obeyed his Father, Jesus perpetually continued in the Father's love. It was unbroken. Jesus didn't in any way distrust the Father's delight in his Son. He didn't distrust his goodwill to the Son. Dwelling in love produces keeping the Father's commands. So Jesus calls his disciples to do the same, to do what's pleasing him in response to the Son's love, even as the Son responds to the Father's love and stays in the Father's love. The Son's love for us compels our obedience to him. Because he loves us, we obey him and we stay in that love. And so can you say along with Paul about the Son's love? In Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is what saving faith says. God loved me and gave himself for me. Why would we be tempted to say, I'm okay saying he gave himself for me, but I struggle saying he loved me and gave himself for me? In Ephesians 5:2, Paul commands, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Can you say that along with Paul, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me? Or can you say along with John from Revelation 1:5, where it talks about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood. That is what the disciple whom Jesus loved says, to him who loves us and who's freed us from our sins by his blood. Can you call yourself the disciple whom Jesus loved? If we're not believing that Jesus loves us, we're going to find Jesus' commands to us to be burdensome. Jesus doesn't love us because he's been forced to. But he loves us out of his joy and his delight and his affection for his own. If we find his commands burdensome, the problem is not with his commands, but with our faith. Jesus' commands are good. Look how beautiful John summarizes Jesus' commands in 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, he says, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. That is not burdensome. That's beautiful. The command to believe, the command to love. To believe God's love to us in Christ and to extend his love to others. That is the commandment that God has given us. By keeping such commandments, we continue to abide in Jesus' love. And if we love him, we will continue to keep his commandments. As John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14:21. His commandments are not burdensome. Believe him. Love others. How do you view Christ's commandments to you? Do you fear them? Like, are you kind of nervous when the word command pops up? Maybe you wish deep down he didn't call you to obey or to love others. Are his commandments a chore to you? Do they feel tedious? Then perhaps you haven't believed on him. Perhaps you don't really know him as he is. But maybe you've kind of submitted to a parody of Jesus. You know, a needy Jesus who needs you to obey him. Or a manipulative Jesus, like, I'll give you this if you do this. Or a selfish Jesus who just is kind of like out for you doing hard things. Or a cruel Jesus or a weak Jesus who can't obey, can't follow through without you. But there's something wrong with your understanding of Jesus if these commands are a burden to you rather than the overflow of your heart saying, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Of course I want to obey him. If you dread Jesus' commands, your Jesus is less than he is. He's not the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. It's some other Jesus. We are not saved by believing that he's a harsh master, but I guess he's the only way to get out of hell. We're saved as we believe that he is the one who gives his flesh for the life of the world, for those whom he loves. We take upon us the yoke of someone who is gentle and lowly in heart. We come to him because of his goodwill to us, because he wants you to stay in his love. And that is why he commands you to stay in his love, by keeping his commandments to you. So what could be more satisfying than staying in the love of the Son of God? The Lord Jesus has true, lasting, eternal affection for his own. How could we forsake that for something inferior? Why would we ever want to say, instead of abiding in Christ, let me just kind of take the USB cord of my heart, my USB-C, since that connects everything now, let me just plug it into another thing, right? Let me draw some of that. Why would we ever leave Jesus for anything? I'm not saying other things are wrong. Leaving Jesus for anything is wrong. See how much goodwill he has to you? That he wants you to abide in his love. He commands you to dwell in his love. Our last evidence of his goodwill towards us, at least the ones that I've skimmed across the surface of this, is evidence 4. Jesus reveals his goodwill by speaking that we have full joy. Jesus speaks to us so that we will have full joy. He wants you to have full joy. John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So what was Jesus' joy when he says, my joy? Jesus' joy is in his unbroken fellowship with the Father. Right? He dwells in the Father's love. He keeps the Father's commands. He glorifies the Father. But Jesus' joy is also in the Father's eternal plan to give the Son those whom the Son would purchase with his own blood. And that is part of obedience to the Father, abiding in the Father. It is receiving those to himself as his bride that Jesus purchases with his blood. Those for whom he is the good shepherd and he lays down his life. This is Jesus' joy. John 10, verses 14 to 16, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus' joy was that the joy set before him, the joy for which he endured the cross, the Father's smile, but the Father's smile in accomplishing the Father's will of being the shepherd that would secure his flock. And Jesus, in his goodwill towards you, desires for the joy that he has in the Father and in the Father's plan that we belong to him to be your joy. And in Jesus' generosity to you, he desires that joy to be full and complete joy. And this joy can only be ours when we believe God's grace to us in Christ, that he has goodwill to us. And that goodwill is most fully displayed on the cross and in the resurrection. As Jesus later says on the night before his crucifixion in John 16, 22, they would have a lot of sorrow the next day and the days following. But he tells them, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Following Jesus' resurrection, his disciples would rejoice, and they would pray following his resurrection and ascension in Jesus' name. And he says in John 16:24, "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Jesus' prayers that our goodwill that's been shaped by God's word abiding in us would culminate in our full joy. As Jesus prays in John 17:13, "Now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus wants joy to be fulfilled in you. And this is what he's praying for to the Father on the night before his death. That all that Jesus has been teaching about abiding and bearing fruit and keeping commandments, everything that he would accomplish on his death and his death the next day and his resurrection 3 days later, is so that we might have, as he says, "my joy fulfilled in themselves." My joy fulfilled in us. How can it be that we could be so loved by Jesus that he would take our sins upon himself so that his joy would be in us? What an exchange. Will you take Jesus' joy as your joy? Or will you try to find joy elsewhere? We're only going to receive Jesus' joy if we believe his goodwill towards us, if we believe his heart towards us. Will you be quenched with the water that Jesus gives? When I go for a walk in the morning, there's a lot of like runoff from sprinklers, and often you see crows alongside the road drinking that water. Will you be quenched by the water Jesus gives, or sip the world's runoff like crows along curbs? Are you going to attempt to be double-minded? It doesn't work. You have to choose. We can't have Jesus' life-giving mountain spring joy in one hand and filthy runoff polluted water in the other. That's what we try to sometimes do, is try to go back and forth. Won't you believe Jesus' goodwill to you? Why would we doubt the one who has full, unending joy? Jesus wrote this so that we would bear much fruit. Right? He wants us to be bearing much fruit. But if we're going to be bearing much fruit, we need much confidence in Jesus Christ. We need to trust that his heart is open to us, that his affections are overflowing towards us, that he loves us. We need to trust his goodwill towards us. Do you trust Jesus enough, not just to save you, but to abide in him? We're going to take a couple minutes here and just take time to reflect, and then we're going to sing the doxology together.